Well, good morning, everyone. We've been talking a lot about suffering in the last few sermons. We talked about the character of Naomi in the book of Ruth back in July. We talked about the book of Job a couple of weeks ago. We looked at Lamentations last week and whether it is ever okay to question God's justice and his righteous punishment. And as an aside on that, I was reading Zechariah with my family this week, and in Zechariah 1, verse 15, Yahweh says, "And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster." And we have also Isaiah 40, verse 2, which acknowledges that Jerusalem has paid double for all her sins. So this isn't a unique sentiment that we find in Lamentations. But our passage for this morning is Psalm 73. And there's a deep question at the core of this psalm, and it's a question that we all wrestle with from time to time, whether we realize it or not. Asaph, the poet who composes this psalm, comes up against a crisis in his life, and that's the fact that the God who holds human beings to standards of right and wrong does not seem to be punishing those who do wrong, or rewarding those who do right. So he's not doing those things. So he's asking, why do righteous people often suffer at the hands of the wicked? And why doesn't God intervene in the world to make things right? Well, in this psalm, we will see that Asaph's perspective on his very real troubles is completely changed. Something happens in the middle section of this poem, which changes nothing about Asaph's situation or the world itself, but actually changes everything. And it's not some grand new truth. It's not some philosophical argument that changes everything for Asaph. It's actually a personal encounter with the living God, the God who loves him and has bound himself to him with a promise. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73. Now the first line says, a psalm of Asaph. And according to 1 Chronicles, Asaph was one of the Levite musicians appointed by David to serve in the Jerusalem temple that David's son, Solomon, would build. And 12 psalms are attributed to Asaph, including Psalms 73 through 83. So Asaph is an experienced musician and songwriter, and it's his job to usher people into the presence of the Lord with music. What I'd like us to focus on is the progression of Asaph's thinking. And so we'll approach the psalm in three major sections. First, Asaph's complaint, and then Asaph's encounter with God in the sanctuary. And then third, Asaph exults and is satisfied and joyful in God. So let's read verses 1 to 14 to begin. Psalm of Asaph. "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." So the first verse gives us a basic statement about the nature of God and human beings and the world. So we read that God is good to those who are pure in heart, which is a general wisdom principle. But we also have a covenant statement that God is faithful to his promises to his people Israel. And the focus is on God's goodness, not on human goodness.
throughout Israel's story, we see God's grace, and he continues to work with us, with a people who are stubborn and unworthy of his mercy. So, and this first verse is what Asaph has always been taught, and what he knows in his head is true. Certainly, God is good, right? But in what follows, verse 2, and then the description of the wicked in verses 3 through 12, Asaph becomes disoriented, wondering whether this is really true. It's almost as if he's saying, yeah, I know God rewards those who obey him, but does he really? He says that his feet had almost slipped. Does that mean that troubles were overtaking him in his life? Or is this a temptation that he's experiencing to abandon his belief in God's justice and faithfulness? Maybe it's both. I'm sure that we've all had reinforced in our heads from our upbringing some notion of right and wrong, and that good things happen to those who do right and bad things happen to those who do wrong. But we all experience a moment in our lives when we realize that things don't always work out according to that morality that we were taught. And this is the crisis that Asaph is experiencing. What makes Asaph envy the wicked? Well, in verses 3 through 12, we see that they enjoy many comforts in this life despite their wickedness. The list of sins is quite long: arrogance and pride, violence, callous hearts, evil imaginations, scoffing and mocking, speaking with malice, oppression and boasting. And yet they experience prosperity and wealth and health, strength, ease of life, and the admiration and attention of others. I think each of us can look at this list and see something that we wish we had, and think of some awful person who has what we don't have. Either it's someone we know personally or a famous person, maybe. So Asaph envies them for their easy lives that are achieved by wickedness. But it's also because living according to God's way has been bad for Asaph in human terms. So look at verses 13 and 14. He says that his heart devoted to God and his righteous deeds have been in vain. So he hasn't received any reward, he says. But obedience to God has also brought trouble for Asaph. He doesn't say specifically what it is, but he laments, "All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments." And I think each of us can empathize with Asaph here. In a perfect world, doing the right thing would always lead to the right result, but our world is far from perfect. So why doesn't God somehow achieve a perfect world? Why doesn't he act to judge the wicked? Why does he stand idly by? Why his people, whom he has called and justified and is sanctifying, why we suffer? Why are Christians persecuted for their faith? And why do good people experience suffering, sickness, and death? So all those things are rightly troubling Asaph, as they trouble us. And at this point, if I were Asaph's pastor or his friend, I would be perhaps inclined to offer some sort of theological explanation about God's sovereignty and human freedom that allows us to sin. I might take him to the book of Job or to Romans 9 to 11 or to the writings of any number of Christian philosophers and theologians who have wrestled with these really deep questions. But interestingly, it's not an argument that changes Asaph's perspective. It's actually an encounter. So let's keep reading verses 15 to 20. He says, "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." So Asaph had become disoriented because what he had been taught did not seem to be true. But now he's reoriented, and we see this newfound assurance that the wicked will reach their final destiny.
And we see this in that very interesting space in the middle of verse 17. I entered the sanctuary and I perceived their end. Because it's not some argument or some new piece of information that reorients Asaph. It's this encounter with God in the sanctuary. He doesn't say specifically what happened there. Doesn't say that God revealed some new truth to Asaph that was missing from his philosophical system. Doesn't say that Asaph even did anything in particular or what might have been different about this time that he came into the sanctuary, because remember, he's a temple musician, and so coming into the sanctuary and hanging out in the sanctuary is an important part of his job. So he spends a lot of time in the temple where God dwells. But whatever it was actually God's own presence there in the sanctuary that changed Asaph. And in these verses and in those that follow, there's no new information about God's plan to judge the wicked and save his people. Asaph says essentially the same things that he knew in his head before this moment. But now, something about God's presence makes him perceive, truly understand it in the depths of his soul. Asaph knows that God sees him in all his righteousness and his imperfection, his strength and his frailty, his belief and his discouragement, and God's nearness is enough for him. And we see that in the remainder of the psalm, Asaph revels in God's presence. So verses 21 to 28. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God, and I have made Lord Yahweh my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, in verses 21 to 28, Asaph reflects back on this journey of doubt and disorientation that God allowed him to go on, and sees that through all, God was with him. And even when he was bitter and ignorant and angry and senseless, God guided him and didn't abandon him. Reflecting on these verses, I thought of two men, both just coincidentally from the state of Illinois, who died rather close to one another a number of years ago. Hugh Hefner, the founder of Playboy magazine, who died at the age of 91. And my father-in-law, Joe, who passed away at the age of 61 from complications from a brain tumor. Hugh Hefner lived a life that revolved around pleasure and personal gain. He was a smart and creative businessman who used his talents to create a magazine that trafficked in women's flesh and catered to sexual desire. Unsurprisingly, he used his money and his fame and his platform to have access to beautiful women, and he was never seen in public without a handful of much younger women around him, and he claimed to have slept with over 1,000 women in his lifetime. Now, to me, Hefner seems like someone who fits Asaph's description of the wicked in Psalm 73, verses 3 through 12. I'm sure that many people envied his fame, his wealth, and his apparently very prolific love life. And I'm sure many people aren't bothered by the fact that he used his position to exploit women. And he lived a long time. He lived till age 91 and died with money and a harem and a global name. By contrast, my father-in-law, the Reverend Joe Hesch, like Asaph, was a brilliant musician and songwriter who used his talents to usher people into God's presence musically. Joe was probably the most talented musician that I've ever known personally, certainly the one that I've ever played with. He played jazz professionally from the time he was 14 on piano and guitar, and he could also play Rachmaninoff on the piano. He was also a pastor and a teacher who mentored young people and preached and even wrote books to help people know and understand God. And Joe certainly could have made a lot of money as a gifted performer and a composer and a communicator, but he sacrificed those opportunities to serve in churches and teach at Christian universities. He was faithfully married to one woman for 40 years. But at the age of 59, Joe was suddenly diagnosed with a brain tumor. He fought it bravely for 2 years, or for nearly 3 years, enduring harsh treatments, even as he continued to work more than full time. But toward the end of his life, radiation treatments on his brain had robbed him of his speech and his ability to care for himself and much of his physical dignity. Before the tumor, he was very tall, slender, and handsome guy. He was talkative and funny, very brilliant. But in his final months, he was all swollen because of the steroids that he had to take for the swelling on his brain. He was wheelchair-bound, and he was unable to pronounce words or come up with words beyond short answers or simply repeating what others said. We knew that he could understand what we were saying to him, and we could see that it was agonizing for him to not be able to speak, to be trapped inside himself without the ability to respond. But what we prayed for Joe, and what I do believe he experienced in the final months of his life, and there were some moments that I could just tell that this was very real for him, what he experienced was a special awareness of the Holy Spirit's presence with him, comforting him, communicating with him, satisfying him. And so when I read the words of Asaph in our psalm, "Who have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." I want those words to be as true for me as they were for Joe throughout his life, but especially during that period of contentment and peace before his death. Asaph's encounter with the true and living God reoriented his thinking and reordered all of his desires and his priorities. So now every other enjoyable thing in life recedes in importance. God is his portion and his strength, all he needs and all he wants. So those who are far off from God will perish, and it is good to be near to God. So Asaph draws near in comfort and in safety, assured of this relationship that he has with God. So now that we've seen the significance of Asaph's encounter with God, you might be asking, well, how and where can I experience God's presence? What does that look like? What does it feel like? Is it primarily a feeling, or is it a state of mind? Are there places, physical places, where the curtain between heaven and earth seems thinner? And how do I know when I've experienced God's presence? Well, I'm certainly no expert on these things. I can speak some from my own experience and from Scripture and the Christian tradition. In the Protestant tradition, we talk about the means of grace, the ways that God's gracious and animating presence is mediated to us. And these are reading the Scriptures, prayer, which includes singing our prayers in worship, the fellowship of other believers, and the sacraments, including the Lord's Supper. When I was 12, I went on a youth group winter retreat and had what some people like to call a mountaintop experience, a special time when I felt really, really close to God. So it was the combination of worship and prayer and Christian community and teaching and probably being away from my family for the weekend and being forced to kind of stand on my own 2 feet in faith. But next winter, on that same annual retreat, same camp we were going to, same church, I was going through a tougher time spiritually and emotionally, and I was really looking forward to recapturing that same sense of closeness to God. But it never came, for reasons that I never understood. God is not a vending machine that simply gives us what we think we need when we demand it. But perhaps more than in those spiritual highs, we find God's presence in the lows of our despair. There have been times in my life where I felt like God had wrestled me to the ground and was holding me down, like he did to Jacob in the book of Genesis. And somehow, strangely, God's presence wrestling with me was still a comforting presence. And I don't know if I can explain that fully. But we have another example for us. The mystery of the Christian faith is that God didn't sit on the sidelines of his broken and frail creation. He became part of it in order to rescue it. How strange and how beautiful is it that the potter became the clay? You know, the playwright joined the cast. So even if we don't have some brilliant philosophical answer to why God allows evil to happen and why bad things happen to us, when we meet him in worship, we look to the cross and we have the assurance that God has suffered the deepest ravages of evil alongside us and has suffered for us. And so when Christ comes to meet us here as we worship, we can take refuge in him and what he has done for us. Well, maybe you're here this morning and you identify as a follower of Jesus, and you're experiencing many tangible blessings in your life. That's great. But I'm here to tell you that bad things will happen to you eventually. And if you haven't already, you will encounter the same sorts of suffering that Asaph did. Maybe you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, but life is full of trials for you right now. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus, or you're not sure. Maybe the problem of evil has kept you away from God because you see that this world is not what it should be. Or maybe this describes someone that you know personally. You know, Christian thinkers have come up with some answers, and there are good resources that help us think through these issues intellectually. But this is not the time for that. This is the moment for us to experience God's presence that he promises through opening up his word, through prayer, through singing, through communion with one another, and through this body and blood of Christ, which were broken and poured out for you. God loves you so much that he became a human being to share in your sufferings, to die a horrible and tortured death. And in his resurrection, he has won victory over sin and death. And he calls you, he invites you, he calls you to take refuge in him by faith. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.